Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be looking today at verses 19 to 25, completing this section that we began last week, which began in verse 17. And we're going to be talking today about the correction and the protection of elders, and hopefully you have an outline near you or in your bulletin that you can refer to if you need to. But as I begin by way of introduction, I am convinced the longer that I am in ministry that the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century in America is in crisis. There are many men that are in leading churches that are doctrinally unsound. That is, they're not orthodox. They ought not be in ministry to begin with. There's other men who are simply just unqualified to be in the office. We see this as we see moral failure after moral failure after moral failure. Cover-up, scandal, you know, just read Christianity Today or read the Yahoo News and you'll see enough of these examples. Some men live secret lives and it leads to scandal in the church, and it ultimately does what? Brings shame to the name of Jesus Christ. And it ought not be. It was just 2 years ago where you have this man that pastored a church of over 10,000 people in Colorado. His name is Ted Haggard, that confessed to leading a secret life of having a relationship with a homosexual, male homosexual prostitute, illicit drug use, and so forth. And he reads to the congregation, "I am a deceiver and a liar." This is after 25 years in ministry, beginning that church in this basement, according to the reports. And it had grown to that magnitude. And this man had removed himself from accountability, removed himself from where he should have had this accountability, and fell into such depths of sin. He writes later, "The accusations that have been leveled against me are not all true, but enough of them are true that I have been appropriately and lovingly removed from ministry." Other examples of moral failure, probably one of the most famous of all time, is the Jim Baker scandal. About 20 years ago, got his big break on the Praise the Lord program on TBN, builds an empire worth millions in South Carolina called Heritage, and ultimately in the end, he said that he's took $3.4 million and kept it for himself from bonuses and so forth, has an affair. Jessica Hahn ultimately has landed in prison. These situations bring shame to the name of Christ. And Paul is giving Timothy some clear commands, and they are commands throughout this section here. Protect good elders, but be willing to confront the sin of sinning elders. Don't put your, as it were, your tail between your legs. You must stand up on the authority of Jesus Christ and confront sin when it is present in the church and even among elders. And he's not to play favorites as he does this. So last time we began this section, verses 17 and 18, the elders who rule well are considered, should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those that work hard at preaching and teaching. We noted by way of review that all elders should rule well and all elders provide pastoral oversight. However, in the text, it shows very clearly that some are set apart, especially for laboring and toiling in the word. All elders should be apt to teach, but some are set apart for that laboring and toiling in the word. And those men are biblical craftsmen. They're honing their tools. They're sharpening their tools. They're gaining new tools so that they might do that job a little better week by week, month by month. And the Word of God says that they're to be considered worthy of double honor. And we noted that honor means respect, first and foremost, right? Just respect. And then it means to appreciate. And in this context, it means some type of stipend, some type of financial support. That's very clear from verse 18. He gives the Old Testament principle and the New Testament principle that is laid forth there. And the last one is a laborer is worthy of his wages. It's clearly what Paul is talking about. The Old Testament principle was simply this, that the ox should not be muzzled as he's threshing out grain to bring about food for humans. He should be able to partake of some of the same. And the same is true for the man of God that labors in the word and in doctrine and brings spiritual food to the congregation. He is worthy of some type of subsistence, some type of support in exchange for that. In 1 Corinthians 9, the summary of verse between verse 7 and 14, in verse 14 he says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And of course, you remember, most of you were here, I ended the sermon with commending you as a church because many of you give sacrificially and support the work here well. So today, as we come to this section, let's go ahead and first of all read the text, verses 17 to 25. I'm just going to include 17 and 18 so we can get the fuller context. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder on the basis of two or three, except for on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing from a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are done that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he bless it unto our hearing. The title of the message is simply "The Protection and Correction of Elders." And before we get into it, let's ask God's blessing once again. Would you bow with me? Our Father and our God, we do come before you confessing our great need. Lord, we have great need because we have great sin. And Lord, it is so easy for us to become distracted, for us to think about, be it lunch, be it what's happening later this afternoon, what's happening this week. Lord, help us to set aside such directions and, as it were, to come to your feet to learn of you. Lord, we know that this is impossible if you do not send the Holy Spirit in even special measures. And so, Lord, we beseech thee to do that this day. We pray, O God, that you would have your way in each and every heart here, as even the young people, Lord, that they would learn and that they would fear that you do deal with sin and that you are the great judge that we will all stand before in that great day. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll see today implied in our text. You remember verse 17 began, "Those elders who rule well." Implied in our text in verse 19 and 20, and here, it's very clear that not all elders in Ephesus were ruling well, because he had to give him some clear teaching on how to deal with those elders that are delinquent, how to deal with a grievance that comes against an elder. The Bible says that one witness is simply not enough. The testimony of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established, right? Matthew 18, one of our go-to texts for how to do church discipline. It's very clear there. It's on the basis of two or three witnesses. Jesus even quotes it in so many words there. And so it's a principle that's applied to the church. Now, what is unique about this principle and how it is applied to elders is that even the accusation of sin requires two or three witnesses. And we're going to get into the reason for that. Certainly for the case of conviction, it holds true that two or three witnesses should be present. So much of this is for the elders' protection, and we'll unpack that as we get to it. So three simple themes as I've broken up the text: the protection of elders, the correction of elders, and then how we should carefully ordain elders. So first of all, protect elders vigorously. Now, verse 19 here is really a continuation of this is another way that you can honor your elders, isn't it? To protect them, to protect their integrity, to protect their reputation, as you hear them being slandered, as you hear them being maligned, to protect them and to speak up. False accusations are common towards godly leaders. I believe it's the book of Revelation that speaks of Satan being what? The accuser of the brethren, right? We see in the book of Job, who is coming accusing Job? Of course, God's bragging about Job first, if you considered my servant Job. But Satan says, well, yeah, sure. And then he goes on and he basically accuses him. Ministers of the gospel, as it were, have a large target on their back. They are in the midst of warfare, and they're in the hot seat much of the time. Many people resist them, some because they just resist authority, period. Some because they're jealous, some because they're envious, some because they're jealous of the Lord's hand being evident in their ministry. There's a whole number of reasons, envy and jealousy and all of these things that would cause people to come and to bring an attack to an elder, against an elder. These enemies of the cross ultimately prove to be pawns on a chessboard of life, being moved by Satan and his dominions wherever he would have them. And ultimately, Satan's undermining effort is to undermine the credibility of the church, to undermine the credibility of any pastors. Paul says that there should be two or three witnesses. That, in other words, if there's not ample, unequivocal evidence that the pastor is in sin, we ought not even entertain it. Deuteronomy 19, it was in our scripture reading. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. It's on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed, Moses says in the law. So we must not accept the testimony of one witness. Unfounded accusations simply cannot be accepted. In fact, the very word here for accusation is kata, against, an aurora, public or public meeting place. And the idea is it's you're coming against someone in a public manner. And Paul is saying, no, this you ought not do this except for on the basis of multiple witnesses. When someone does bring a formal accusation against an elder without witnesses, we ought not listen to it. We ought not even entertain it in our minds because it can lead to dissension and division, and we need to be very careful. We must ignore it. In fact, one of the Puritans summed it up like this about truth. He says, truth has always a scratched face. Now, what does that mean? Truth has always a scratched face. It means that people will react against the truth, often in a sinful way, and will come to attack and bring an accusation. Now, as an aside, it's not here in the text, but Paul does say at the end of Ephesians 6 and several other places, brethren, pray for us. And so as an obvious application here is to pray for your leaders. Pray for those that the Lord has raised up in the church. Pray for them as they largely have large targets on their back that the enemy is seeking to shoot his arrows at. Well, moving on, many godly men have been falsely accused and have had their reputations ruined. To put it simply, one of the best ways to protect your pastors and elders is to turn a deaf ear to accusation. It's that simple. When a man is placed in spiritual leadership, he is to anticipate that there will be those who are hateful against authority. There will be those who are hateful against the gospel and through Jesus Christ being the only way of salvation. And accusations will certainly come. And even if a charge ultimately proves to be unfounded, what happens to that man's reputation? Especially if it happens to be, you know, a situation of a sexual nature or whatever, that giving a 10-year-old girl a hug that, well, no, well, I saw something and, well, boy, you know, the guy's in prison, he's being interviewed by police and all of this stuff. And even if it's proven to be unfounded, his reputation is slandered and tarnished forever. And so we have a duty and a responsibility to protect the leaders. Church leaders should not be at the mercy of every frivolous and malicious complaint that comes down the pike. Some folks will spread rumors, you know, how I was mistreated, and then they tell somebody else, and all of this spreads like gangrene, and it can be a very dangerous thing in the context of the church, gaining the sympathy of others to where ultimately the leadership is completely undermined. people can grumble and complain and more about personality conflicts than even doctrine. You know, so many church splits are about personality. It's not even about doctrine. There are several that are about doctrine, but it's sad. One commentator said this: adherence to this biblical principle would have silenced many a malicious talebearer and saved many pastors from unjust criticism and unnecessary suffering. In fact, throughout the Word of God, as we take it in its full context, we have Old Testament saints, New Testament over here. You see Moses being falsely accused, don't you? You see David being falsely accused, Samuel being falsely accused, all the heroes of the faith, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and etc. In the New Testament, Christ was crucified because of what? He was falsely accused, and he was crucified on the cross. The Apostle Paul, under false accusation, defending himself in those latter chapters of the book of Acts. False accusation is going to be commonplace for those that stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that will not be wavering. Those that will not have being spineless. Those that have strong spines and want to represent God accurately will be falsely accused. But as a responsibility of church members to not entertain that, to not allow that to get a seat. Now, if there's witnesses, we're getting to that point here, by all means, we should address that situation. God is concerned for his servants. The psalmist says in Psalm 105, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." He is jealous for his people that are serving on his behalf. So first of all, we've seen that we should protect elders from unfounded charges, but that does not mean that they're above the law, does it? No, because we're getting to this next section now. Secondly, we should rebuke sinning elders openly. That is, we should discipline them openly. Now, by way of introduction here in verse 20, is he says, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Confronting an elder is something that ought to be done very delicately, very carefully, well thought out, not rash movements, not rash decisions, not impulse type of idea. Now, by the way, if you look in verse 20, it begins with "those." Clearly, it is speaking of elders in this context. The whole theme is about elders. So when it says "those," it's not those in the congregation, it's those elders of whom he is speaking about here. It is wise that a serious accusation should be first taken to the elder board. If you have a serious accusation and you have two or three witnesses, you don't bring in the bullhorn and blow it up, you know, and announce it in the congregation. Bring it to the elder board first with your witnesses. And that follows Deuteronomy 17:6 is another place. There's a few times in the Old Testament on the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. But in any case, if a person was to come to a elder to complain about another elder, we would say that that's and then if they want to remain anonymous, that is unbiblical. If you have a complaint against somebody, even a Matthew 18 type complaint, and want to remain anonymous, that's unbiblical. What does it say? Go to him first, right? And then take a brother with you and try to bring about reconciliation. The Bible knows nothing of this remaining anonymous and spreading rumors type of things, and so-and-so offended me this way. No, you must be willing to go and to confront the person. That leads me to another thought. We must be very, very careful of gossip and slander. And sometimes, isn't it just so pious how it can be shared? "Oh, brother, can I share something about Steve? I'm really concerned about him, and I really think if we both pray, maybe the Lord will give us wisdom. You know, I saw Steve this, you know, whatever." That's gossip, and that can be slander depending on what you're saying there. Now, there's a place for holding one another up in prayer. There's a place for accountability. But you see, it's a fine line when it can turn into gossip and propagating something, and then he goes and tells somebody else. So we need to be very careful with that. Furthermore, if you're on the receiving end of slander or gossip, what should you do? "Oh, really? Let me take notes." No, you should reject it. You shouldn't entertain that. You shouldn't listen to that. The Proverbs speak to that as well. So, moving on, rebuke elders who continue in sin. Now, every sin that an elder commits, we need great discernment here. Is it every single sin that needs a public hearing? You know, if I raise my voice to one of my sons yesterday, does that demand a public hearing today? There's some discernment here that needs to be taken into place. And it's very important. And also, I want you to notice in the text, it's those who continue in sin. I think what's being communicated here is a persistence in a disqualifying sin. Remember, we had those qualifications for elder back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, you can read those later. The deacon qualifications are 8 to 13. I think the idea is a persistence, a habitual sin in some area that is obviously disqualifying. And maybe there's already the idea of someone has already gone to confront it, but there's a continuation here in the passage here. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. The word here for rebuke means to convince, or perhaps here it means to express strong disapproval of someone's action and to reprove or to correct them. The word has the idea, according to Trench, he says this, quote, "To rebuke another with such effectual wielding of the victorious arms of truth as to bring him, if not always to a confession, at least to a conviction of his sin." That's the force of it. When it says rebuke, reprove, that you're coming to him with the truth of the word of God, and it ought to bring about a confession or certainly a conviction of understanding that it is wrong. Actually, turn to Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. Galatians 2, verse 11. We see an example of this even among the apostles. It's pretty fascinating. Paul opposing Peter in this context of Galatians 2 and verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." What that means is stood self-condemned. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, and with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by such hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and are not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, we're not going to unpack this whole section here, but you see the idea is that Peter, being a Jew, had come to the realization, remember Acts 10, kill and eat, oh, may it never be, Lord. And so what he's trying to say is that Gentiles, in the preaching of the house of Cornelius, that Gentiles are included among the children of God. There's not two classes of Christians, Jews and converts, Gentile converts. And so here what happened was Peter was slipping back into his old ways, and I'm going to hang out with the real spiritual Jews. And so Paul rebukes him to his face. Turning back to Timothy. At the end of verse 20, we see here that it says, "So that the rest also will be fearful." Now, the "of sinning" is added in the New American Standard. That's not in the Greek text. "So that the rest will also be fearful." So the question is what are the rest? Is it the rest of the congregation? Is it the rest of the elders? The word that's used for rest typically means the rest in the same class. So it's referring to the rest of the elders. But does that mean that the congregation shouldn't fear at all when any type of discipline takes place? Absolutely not. There's a fearful thing about church discipline taking place, about someone being corrected for their sin. It puts forth an awe upon the congregation that, wow, God really deals with sin seriously, especially when elders are there to reinforce it. Deuteronomy 21 says, "So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear it and fear." And even in that Matthew 18, where we see the New Testament pattern of church discipline, we see the same idea that when this is carried out to the point of excommunication or to the point of telling it to the church, there is a fear that comes upon the church. It's a natural thing that it promotes self-examination. Am I erring in some way? Have I been walking the fence in a certain sin? It causes self-examination. And it is shameless in our day how many churches refuse to discipline sinning members. I had lunch with somebody, or not lunch, I met, had a meeting with somebody on Friday, and it's remarkable. He was commenting on how many churches he knows of that are evangelical in this area that do not and will not practice church discipline, and that is grievous. The church discipline is something set forth by God for the good of the church, to maintain the purity of the church, to maintain the reputation of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. So discipline does have a purifying effect on the congregation. Ananias and Sapphira, what happened? He dies, then she comes in, she dies, and what does it say? Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon the whole church and over all who heard of these things. See, there's a fearful thing to that. And I think it naturally should create a motivation to holiness when that happens. When someone's disciplined in our midst, that there's a self-examination thing that should lead to a motivation of holiness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There you have the fear of God there again. Well, the reality is that Timothy is in first century Ephesus as a young minister, obviously with elders that have already had to have been removed. He begins the book that I've urged you to remain in Ephesus. Why? So that you can instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's his calling. Verse 18, we see, I command you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. These men were probably some type of teachers in the church of Ephesus. Timothy is having to confront people for teaching error and teaching heresy. And Timothy was naturally what? A very timid man. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to don't shrink back from this. You know, Timothy might be tempted to just lock himself in his study and pull down the blinds so nobody knows he's there and to just study. Isn't that spiritual? But he says, no, you've got to go confront the sin. You've got to go. And then under verse 21, look at this. Very strong words here. Because Timothy, if Paul was to leave it there, maybe Timothy might be tempted to go into the study, as it were, to lock the door. But in verse 21, it makes it very clear that no, he's got to deal with problems in the church. And brothers and sisters, problems in the church do not just go away by hiding behind a locked door. Problems need to be dealt with in the church. Frank's here, he can certainly attest to that. Verse 21, listen to what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing from a spirit of partiality. He is charged to do what it takes. He's told not to prejudge any situation. The word here, I solemnly charge you, is a very strong word. I urge you to testify. I adjure you to do these things, Timothy. And it's not just in the presence of the church. It's not just in the distant presence of the Apostle Paul who's writing to him, but it's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And as though that's not enough, and his elect angels, which are really his holy angels, the ones that are not fallen, the one that will be coming with the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day of judgment to gather together the elect and to judge the wicked. It's before all of this heavenly host, Timothy, that you're maintaining these principles of integrity in the local church. I charge you to do it, Timothy. Timothy, what you do is under the very eye of God and under his holy angels. Timothy, you're under oath. I solemnly charge you, you must do these things. All of heaven is very concerned for the purity of the church. And this is why a plurality of elders is so beneficial for that accountability that's there, for that collective wisdom that is there. The church that makes little of sin, brothers and sisters, misrepresents the holiness of God. It misrepresents God in all of His attributes, in all of His integrity. When a church minimizes sin, yes, I know Becky and so forth are living together, but I'm not going to confront that. After all, at least they're coming, right? No. Confront sin when you see sin. And elders that hide under the guise of, I don't want to rock the boat, should not be in office. It comes with the job description, plain and simple. Christ is the judge of all men, and these angels, as I said, are the ones that will accompany Him in the final judgment. This is serious business here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and His chosen angels to maintain these principles, Timothy. Do not shrink back, Timothy. Timothy is not to show any partiality when it comes to church discipline. In fact, Romans 2 says that, for there is no partiality with God. Paul is commanding here that he's not to protect a fellow elder, a certain elder, his buddy, the one that he's closest to, but to deal with each case on its own facts and its own merit and to weigh it. You don't give special treatment for Elder Bob over here and Elder Joe. Well, I never really liked him to begin with, okay? That's showing partiality. John Calvin brings out in a beautiful way in his commentary how difficult this can be. And again, this is why plural leadership is so important. Listen to what Calvin says. There is nothing harder than to pronounce judgment with complete partiality so as to avoid showing undue favor or giving rise to suspicions or being influenced by unfavorable reports or being excessively strict, and in every case to consider nothing but the matter at hand. What he's saying is it's so hard to put all of that aside, deal with the facts. What did Joe Friday say? Nothing but the facts, ma'am. Okay? Deal with the facts. Put aside preconceived notions, character quirks, or whatever. You have to put all of that aside and deal with the facts at hand. And the fact that every discipline case that happens in the church is really under the eye of God, it's a very grave thing. It's a very serious thing. And we need to understand it's really before God and before His holy angels and before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is another reason why plural leadership is so important. The collective wisdom to come together to make determinations and to weigh all the evidence. And then ultimately a decision has to be made. And we need great wisdom for that. And really, that decision is being made on behalf of the Lord Himself, who owns the bride, who owns the church. And God has designed that elders be that group. Outside of this church, and Grace Bible Church, north and south, I have firsthand knowledge of elders protecting certain family members that are in leadership. Maybe you've heard of some churches where, well, dad's a deacon, I'm the pastor, my brother is another deacon, and so forth, and there's been cover-ups and scandals. I know of three or four situations, and it's really ought not be. Just because there's the partiality, but it's my family member. I couldn't let that get public, right? No. Someday, they will answer to God. And sadly, in several of those situations, it does become known ultimately to the congregation, and it splits the churches. And it's a grievous thing. James chapter 2, don't turn there. You can read it later, but there's more teaching there on just the general teaching of showing partiality, in particular to the poor in that context. So we've seen first that we must protect our elders. We must guard and not accept every accusation that comes down the pike. But at the same time, we must correct those that are sinning and those that are erring. It needs to be confronted with love, with tact, with the facts, but it needs to be confronted. And now finally, ordination, we must select elders carefully. Look in verse 22. And it's just so fitting the way this fits here after verse 19, 20, and 21. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Do not ordain men to pastoral ministry too soon. When a church is not careful about who it ordains, what do you end up with? An ecclesiastical mess, oftentimes. There's often scandal. There's often a bunch of garbage, and it ought not be. I heard of a church that a man pastoring it for 30 years, supposedly faithfully, in a large city, falls into adultery. He's removed. Well, the church gets together. They hire a young pastor. 2 years later, the same thing happens with this man. Do you think the church took their responsibility a little bit more about not moving so quickly and to allow a little bit more time for examination? It's very important. Any man considering the office of elder pastor needs to be tested. And this is tested in the context of everyday life in the church, tested by under the watchful eye of the elders, and ultimately tested during that time of examination, should that time come where a man is formally put before the congregation. It doesn't hurt to give more time. In verse 22, look what he says here, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. That's a pretty strong phrase there. Now, what does it mean? Share responsibility. Well, Timothy, if he ordains someone that is not qualified, Timothy is partially responsible for the subsequent sins that this man that's not qualified would commit as being part of the elder board. The word that is used here for share is simply from the word koinonia. And we know what that word means, right? It means to share, all things in common. That type of thing, to have fellowship with. And Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather indeed expose them. And so the idea of hurrying up and, you know, getting somebody ordained and then ultimately the sins that would be committed, somehow there's a shared responsibility. And that's a frightful thing. That's what the text teaches. So if we appoint any man that's not qualified for ministry in some way, we, as an elder board, certainly, and then even as a whole church, if the whole church has given hearty approval, share in some way to that man's sins. And as I said, here at Grace Bible Church, we give a thorough investigation. That is a long period of time before we even identify someone that's aspiring to the office, someone that may be qualified. There's usually a period of several months, if not several years, and then there comes a time where the elders are examining them all the more closely, and then finally, when we believe that everything is right, formally set before the congregation. And you newer people may not know how this works. What does that mean? We set them before? We sit them in a chair? No. We'll actually announce that the elders and the deacons are of one mind that God has raised up a pastor among us. He's functioning as a pastor. He has gifts of teaching. He has the requisite gifts of shepherding and caring for the flock, praying for the flock. We believe God's raised up an elder, and we want you now as the church to examine this man. Examine him, ask him questions. Get up. If you don't know him, talk to him, get to know him, interact with him, and then at the end of those 3 months, 3 or 4 months, then we'll take all the feedback that's been given, and then we will consider it unanimous and ordain him. But that's before you get to that point, you've got months, if not years, of history. In almost every case that I can think of, it's been years, plural, before we get to that point. So we take this very seriously. Well, in verse 23, you have this odd verse here. It's odd because it's kind of doesn't really fit a whole lot with the context. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, it's really parenthetical advice that Paul's giving Timothy here. It doesn't fit completely with the context. In fact, I was surprised to see that the ESV actually has parentheses over this verse, which sometimes the Bible translators will do if they believe this is kind of a parenthetical thought. And also the New English translation does as well. But what is the purpose of this verse? Let me tell you what it is not. It is not a proof text that we can enjoy a glass of wine unto the glory of God. It's not what this, the purpose of this verse is not that. There's plenty of other Bible verses that teach that wine makes man's heart glad. It's a gift from the Lord. In fact, remember in chapter 4, in verse 3, when he was talking about these ascetic teachers and rebuking those practices in chapter 4, verse 3, He talks about men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received in gratitude. And so here the key is that it's received with gratitude, with thanksgiving. It was actually the false teachers that forbade the use of wine. Now, of course, moderation is the key. Drunkenness is forbidden and sinful and foolish. Secondly, it is not teaching, as some would say, that what Paul would never recommend for Timothy to take some fermented wine. So obviously what he's talking about is some type of grape juice mixed with some type of syrup, you know, some kind of sweet, you know, Welch's, you know, amped up with extra sugar or something, you know, and that's what he's telling Timothy to take, because he would never recommend an alcoholic beverage to Timothy, right? Of course, the teetotalers would advocate that. Well, one commentator says this: such a concoction would have aggravated Timothy's stomach rather than relieve it. Rather, the purpose of this verse is speaking to Timothy's personal medicinal issues that he had. The water treatment facility, if you were to visit Ephesus, you probably won't, in the ruins, you won't find any ruins of the water treatment facility. In other words, the water could not be trusted, and so a little bit of wine mixed with the water could help kill the germs that are there. There were diseases, there were dysentery. Present there. And any of you who have been to third world countries can attest to this. You just don't go up to the tap or the puddle and take a drink. That's not advisable whatsoever. And those with weaker tummies, such as Timothy, would need to take a little wine for medicinal purposes. So what is this teaching in a broader sense? I think that pastors should take care of themselves. They should take care of them. They should care about their health. They should be concerned about this. And look at how many good men throughout church history have died so young. Our Lord, of course, was murdered, but at the age of 33. Consider men, giants. David Brainerd died at 29 years old because he poured himself out to the ministry, to Indians. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish minister that God used so powerfully in marvelous ways, and dies at 29. Andrew Gray, the Puritan that graduated from college at 19, was ordained to pastoral ministry, died at 22, and of which we have a couple years of his works in one large volume that remain. At 22, this man's pouring himself out. Augustus Toplady, the Anglican back in the 1700s, who wrote Rock of Ages, we know that a song so good, died at 37, and a whole host of other examples could be given. The idea here is that, yes, ministry is toilsome and laborious, as we talked about last week, and yes, he ought to be a hard worker and not a sluggard, but at the same time, there's a balance that you must take care of yourself, some exercise, some good diet, whatever, to try to take care of yourself is important. So that's the parentheses. Let's move on here. In verse 24 and 25, he ends this section very briefly. The sins of some men are quite evident. He's going back to where he was in verse 22. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are done are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Paul here gives the grounds for why he said what he said in verse 22, to ordain slowly. Because the sins of potential elders are apt to manifest themselves over time. That's the plain and simple teaching here. And also, over time, you'll see some extra special giftedness and good works coming from some that will become evident over time that may not be crystal clear at the very beginning. So first of all, verse 24 is speaking of two examples, negative, of those who are unfit for office. 25 is addressing good men that are full of good deeds that make them fit for the office. So Paul describes four groups. First, he says, verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. it clearly shows that these are the ones, that these are the sins that they go before them. You know, their reputation precedes them, or whatever, how does that phrase go? The idea that everyone knows what they're really made of, and really it's the deeds of the flesh that is there. Outburst of anger, lustings, and all of this thing, a lack of discipline, no apparent growth over time. Very clear, these men, Timothy, they're not to be ordained into ministry. The sins of some men will become quite evident going before them to judgment. Secondly, for others, their sins follow after, while others manifest themselves over time. These are the situations of the Ted Haggards and the other situations where some fall, where it's revealed that there's pornography, it's affairs, and you know, secret sins that obviously just come out, and the man is disqualified and ought not be in office. Paul says in Galatians, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarned you, and just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's verse 24, verse 25. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Some men's deeds are clearly seen as blessed of the Lord and that they're gifted by the Lord. It's quite evident as you would sit under their ministry, as you would interact with them and so forth. And so their good deeds make it evident that they should be working towards ordained ministry. In the fourth group, he mentions, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now, it's kind of a difficult phrase, but what it means is some men's giftedness is not quite as apparent at the beginning, but they will manifest themselves over time. Ultimately, God sees every good deed that is done in secret, and maybe all of us don't see it, but certainly God sees it. In fact, the psalmist says, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Speaking of the one that it's okay if nobody else even knows the good that you do, that God is the one that will bring that forth to light in his timing. So in summary, Timothy, being naturally timid, Paul is pressing him to be cautious and don't be hasty in ordaining elders to the ministry. Then he will have good pastors, the church of Ephesus and the surrounding areas. Well, in its verses 24 and 25, it talks about these different character traits, some that are ruled by the deeds of the flesh, some that are ruled by the deeds of the Spirit. Which person are you? Will the church find out someday that you've been hiding some gross secret sin and maybe you fooled us for some time? Or will the church, on the other hand, find out someday that you're far more godly than any of us ever thought as these good deeds come to the light and come to surface. And we can all be astonished and give God the glory. So in conclusion, come back to where I began. The church in our day is in crisis and it needs qualified men, men who have backbones, that are willing to stand up to error, that are willing to stand up to sin, serving as its pastors. Men who will not back down from confronting sin. And we must remember, brothers and sisters, that at best, elders and pastors are mere men. They're only men. They've been set apart for a special task. They have a special giftedness. They must meet the moral qualifications here. But at the end of the day, they're still men, and they're not going to be sinless. And it reminds us that there's only one perfect pastor. And this is why you don't want to put your hope in any one man. We want to put our hope in the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for the sheep. He's our supreme example. He's the one that cares for the sheep so wonderfully that he went and gave of his life for them. Let us resolve to protect our elders. They are in enemy territory. We must give a deaf ear to gossip and slander that would come. But we must also be diligent to correct them when needed and to don't shy back from that as well. When elders engage in gross sin, it must be brought to the surface and not allowed to be swept under the rug, as it were, with these cover-ups and so forth. Our great need is purity in the church. We must be very careful with who we ordain and who we would even recommend for us elders, who we would even recommend for the office of elder or deacon. There's a lot of that. That's a huge task. It's a very serious thing. Well, I end with this final thought. What will be revealed about your deeds in the day of judgment? You know, the Bible says that the books will be opened. The Bible says that every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account for in the day of judgment. I've probably said something like 3,000 or 4,000 words just during the sermon alone. Yeah, that's a lot. Maybe he ought to shorten his sermons. Just think about it. In 1 hour, or you know, less than an hour, you could say that much. Over the course of a day, a week, a month, a year, how many millions of words do we speak and that we will give an account for in the day of judgment? And you, some of you young people here, maybe old people that have yet to come to Christ, you need to understand that your sin will find you out. Just as it did with these horrible moral examples of pastors at the beginning, Jim Baker, Ted Haggard, and so forth. But even for you, your sin will be exposed someday, and you will stand before a holy God. You will answer for your sins, and you will pay the punishment of your sins in eternity in hell if you are not trusting the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to die for unworthy sinners. He came to die for those that didn't deserve to be saved. But he came to die for those that said, I cannot save myself. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And we cry out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ that his sacrifice was enough to make payment to the holiness of God. So look to him today. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, either good or bad. How I trust and how I pray that each of you are trusting in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look into this text. Lord, thank you for the clear teaching on elders. How we pray that we would knit these things to our heart. Lord, that you would use these things even for the edification and the growth of this church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be very careful in dealing with one another in sin, dealing with potential elders in sin, and Lord, that we would be very biblical in how we deal with these things. And Lord, for any here that do not know you, we pray that you would have mercy on them. For Christ's sake, amen.